My name is Beth Hunter, and I'm a licensed professional counselor. My husband, Rich, and I have been married for 30 years, and we have 3 kids. We have been attending Grace Bible Church for about 5 years. My interest in forgiveness began a long time ago when I was in graduate school. I was taught that forgiveness was the key to many counseling issues, but none of my professors taught me how to lead someone through the forgiveness process. So I started researching myself. At first, my research was academic and theoretical. The purpose of my research was to help others. I thought I didn't have any forgiveness issues. I didn't have any significant hurts in my life, such as infidelity or abuse. The hurt that I experienced was of the ordinary, everyday kind of hurt, like hurtful comments made, someone not having my back, experiences of not being accepted or being good enough, or feeling judged. At the time I started my research, those little things didn't seem to matter. However, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Catch all the foxes, those little foxes, before they ruin the vineyard of love." Those little, ordinary, everyday hurts that aren't forgiven can ruin relationships too. What I have learned about forgiveness is that if you are in relationship, you are going to have to forgive someone. If you are not in relationship, there is someone in your past who hurt you enough to cause you to isolate from others, and you too need to learn to forgive. I started learning about forgiveness when I was newly married, and I had to put into practice what I was learning. I learned to keep accounts short by talking about my feelings and my perspective, listening to my husband's feelings and his perspective, taking responsibility for my part, and letting go of the desire to hurt back. Sometimes when he would ask for forgiveness, I just wasn't ready, and I would have to respond, "I'm in process." Then it was between me and God to work out my unforgiveness. When I would finally let it go and allow God to be the judge, I would then tell my husband, "I forgive you." This process continued with my kids and became harder because they were not as repentant as my husband. There were times I left my kids' room so angry at their disobedience, I did not want to show them any love. I didn't want to make their lunch. I didn't want to do their laundry or help them with their homework. I didn't want to speak kind words in a kind tone. I wanted them to feel my hurt. But I learned to hold consequences for my kids without taking revenge or withholding love. I didn't do it perfectly. It was hard, but when I did, it was always good. So let's talk about some things that I learned along the way. I'm going to talk about forgiveness in the form of a story or analogy. We learn best from stories because they stick in our brain. This is the story of Sue. Sue was at work one day and got hopping mad because someone she thought was a friend accused her of stealing money. Her job was now on the line and she might lose it because of her accusations. Sue left work madder than a wet hen. She didn't want to go home yet because she was so mad. So she just kept driving and thinking about what her friend did to her. Sue was on a long stretch of empty road when she saw a hitchhiker. He seemed very clean cut, and she thought, "This must be some business guy who ran out of gas and his cell phone battery died. I'm sure he just needs a ride to the next exit. I'll be the good person and give him a lift." As soon as Sue opens the car door, the man looks at her and says, "You look really upset. What happened?" Now Sue has a concerned listening ear. Sue told him her story, and he listened with sympathy and understanding. At the end of her tale, he said, "I can't believe she would do that to you. After all you have done for her, you don't deserve to be treated like that." Sue now feels exhausted. After all, she's been driving for a long time, but she doesn't want to stop. So she asks her new best friend if he will drive while she takes a nap in the back seat. He says, as he takes the keys Sue gives him, "No problem. You're safe with me." So Sue climbs in the back seat and immediately falls asleep. When she wakes up hours later, to her surprise, there are other people in the car. And they don't look so nice. In fact, they look a little scary, and they smell funny too. And she is not where she expected to be. She is way far from home in a very dangerous looking part of town. Sue looks at her new best friend and demands to know, "Who are all these people in my car? Why are we here? I never told you to drive me here." Her new best friend looks at her squarely and says, "These are my friends. I invited them into the car. Let me introduce you. This is revenge, this is bitterness, this is resentment, and this is depression. And my name is unforgiveness. You gave me the keys to the car. It's mine now, and I will take you wherever I want to go." Now Sue is stuck in the car, going places she never intended to go, with people she never intended to be with. There are consequences to hanging out with unforgiveness and his friends. Their odor begins to seep into her body, filling it with toxins that start to make her sick. There are physical consequences to hanging out with unforgiveness. Studies show that unforgiveness can be correlated to migraine headaches, high blood pressure, autoimmune disease, and even cancer. In the car, Sue starts having psychological issues. Depression just won't leave her alone, and he snuck in his friend Anxiety to sit on the other side of her. Sandwiched between the two, Sue feels this roller coaster of anxiety and depression that just won't stop. And if she stays in the car long enough, depression starts feeding her suicidal thoughts to escape her miserable life and to punish the people who hurt her. Sue is isolated from all of her friends and family while she is in the car. So now she has relational issues. They don't understand how she got stuck in the car. Unforgiveness might stop the car close by someone she knows and loves, but there's the barrier of the car. She can't really be with them. She might talk with them through the window, but just when things start feeling good, unforgiveness takes off, leaving her loved one behind. And then there's the spiritual issues. There's no room for God in the car. Unforgiveness certainly won't let him in. So Sue is separated from God as well. Sue is miserable. She is more miserable in this car than she was when her friend accused her of stealing. In fact, Sue is so miserable, she doesn't even know how she got to where she is. But there is a way out. All Sue has to do is get out of the car. Getting out of the car is the beginning of forgiveness, and forgiveness is the cure for all her misery. For now, Sue is stuck in the car, but there's a backstory to Sue. What happened before Sue got in the car is actually found in the Bible in Matthew 18. It's commonly known as the parable of the unmerciful servant, but we're going to call it the story behind the story. If you want to know the story the way Jesus told it, you can read it when you get home. For now, here's what really happened. Sue's friend is named Ella, and they work together for a very rich man. Ella has been borrowing money from her boss for a really long time. In fact, Ella started off her job borrowing money just to get her through to her first paycheck. Ella just kept borrowing and borrowing for years until finally her boss called her into his office and told her that she now owed him about $1 million. She couldn't believe that she had accrued that much debt, but he had an account book just for her and every entry was detailed in description. There was no denying that she owed that much money. Her boss threatened to fire her if she didn't pay. Ella begged and pleaded for time to pay back what she owed. And then her boss did the strangest thing. He took out his pen and wrote at the bottom of the ledger, "Paid in full." He forgave her debt. He told her he knew she couldn't pay it back. Even if she gave him every paycheck until she died, she would never pay it back. So he forgave the debt. Ella could not believe her ears or her eyes. She left his office elated. She was dancing down the hallway when she saw her friend Sue, who owed her $20. Her dancing stopped. She got mad. Sue had been avoiding Ella for a long time. Sue had lots of excuses about why she couldn't pay her back. Ella decided she was going to get her money back today or else. When Ella blocked Sue's path and demanded her $20, Sue promised she would pay her tomorrow. But Ella wouldn't listen and threatened to go to HR and tell them that Sue had stolen money from her. Sue pleaded with her, fearing that she would lose her job. As Ella marched off in the direction of HR, Sue began to hear whispers about Ella owing their boss a lot of money, a lot more than the $20 Sue owed Ella. Some people said that he actually forgave her debt. This is when Sue got mad and left the office. It was so unfair that Ella's debt was forgiven, and then she would turn around and accuse Sue of stealing money that she honestly intended to pay back tomorrow. Sue got in her car, picked up a hitchhiker, and is stuck in that car with all those miserable people. What Sue doesn't know is that Ella's boss was in HR when Ella came storming in, complaining that Sue had stolen $20 from her and demanding that Sue be fired. They wrote down her complaint and said someone would look into it, but placed it on a growing stack with other complaints Ella knew would be ignored. Ella left the office dejected, but heard her name over the intercom being called to her boss's office. When she got there, two security officers greeted her. Her boss told her he knew about her complaint. He said, "I can't believe you. I forgave $1 million that you owed me, and you couldn't forgive a measly 20 bucks." He took the account book that he had thrown in the trash. He ripped out the page that read paid in full and told her she was fired and he would see her in court. Ella was escorted out of the building to her car and is now facing a lifetime in prison. One of the biggest things that I learned about forgiveness is that God expects us to forgive the same way that He has forgiven us. So when I talk about forgiveness, God is our example. In Sue and Ella's story, their boss represents God. Now, there are many misconceptions about what forgiveness is. So let's talk about what forgiveness is not, with God, the boss in this story, as our example. When God forgives, He is not tolerating. God did not tolerate Ella's debt, letting it build and build. He was very aware, calling Ella to account, but choosing to forgive by erasing the debt. When God forgives, He is not excusing. God did not excuse the debt because of some tragedy or trauma Ella had experienced. She has such a high debt because her husband got sick and then her child got sick and she's just doing the best that she can do. No excuses or reasons were given or received for the debt. When God forgives, He is not minimizing. It's just not that big a deal. Well, if it's not that big a deal, it doesn't need forgiveness. This debt was worth $1 million. It was not $20 that could be easily managed. God acknowledged the magnitude of the debt and still forgave it. We tend to minimize because we do not want to acknowledge our pain. But God is not afraid to acknowledge His pain. He has no problem saying how much our sin has hurt Him. When God forgives, He is not forgetting. It is physically impossible for us to forget a hurt or pain. Trauma has been found to sear the brain. It's like the memory gets frozen in our nervous system. We cannot simply choose to forget it without some serious work. If God is truly omniscient, He doesn't forget either. But He does choose to not remember. He chooses to not keep thinking about it. He throws it away. Later in the story, we see that the boss had not forgotten the debt when he discovered that Ella would not forgive Sue. So if forgiveness is not tolerating, excusing, minimizing, or forgetting, what is forgiveness? I'm going to give you a four-part definition. Forgiveness is, part one, the acknowledgement that my offender owes me more than he or she can pay. Ella begged for more time, not because she thought she could repay the debt, but because she knew she never could. The boss, God, also knew that Ella did not have the resources to pay the debt. He would never get his money back, so he erased the debt. When someone sins against us, they have taken something from us: innocence, security, trust, and they owe us. They can never repay the debt. They can never restore the innocence, trust, and security that we had prior to the offense. So the first part of forgiveness is acknowledging that my offender owes me more than he or she can pay. Part two, trusting God to be the best judge, knowing that he is the only debt collector. God is the only one who has the right to judge. He is the only one who has no sin. He is the only one who knows the motivations of each of our hearts. And he is the only one who knows the truth of the whole story. God is the only one who has the right to demand payment of the debt, because the debt is primarily against him. Every time we sin with our hands, we are using the hands that God created. Every time we sin with our mouths, we are using the mouths that God created. Every time we use our feet to walk into sin, we are using the feet that God created. So God is the best judge. God's judgment on earth is always to drive us to repentance. If we look at the book in the Bible called Judges, almost every chapter begins with the words, "And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of God." The chapter goes on to describe God's judgment and Israel's repentance. God's judgment is the message: you are going down a dangerous path that will lead to destruction. I will give you a taste of what's at the end of this path so that you will turn around and come back to me. There is a final judgment when we die. In this judgment, God is not judging who is good enough to get into heaven, because none of us are good enough. He is judging who will pay for our sin. We can either let Jesus pay for our sin, or we can choose to pay for it ourselves. If we choose to let Jesus pay the price, his righteousness gets counted as our own, and we get to go to heaven. But some people don't want anyone to pay for their sin. They would rather take the penalty themselves, and they don't get to go to heaven. This is God's final judgment. How does this apply to the story? The point is, you are not the boss in the story. I am not the boss in this story. God is. Sometimes I am Sue in this story, and sometimes I am Ella, and you are too. God is calling us to trust him to be God, to trust him to be the best judge, to bring our offenders to repentance. Part three, handing the case to God, who is the judge, debt collector, and debt payer. Think of forgiveness as taking the ledger against your offender and putting it in a case file and handing it to God, the judge. My job is not to judge, but to trust God to judge rightly. This is how Jesus forgives. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." God is the debt collector and debt payer. God has the right to demand payment. We owe him for the debt we have accrued. He is the only one who actually has the means to pay our debt, and he does that through Jesus' death on the cross. Although Sue owes Ella $20, Ella also stole some job security from Sue. Forgiveness, in this case, is Sue going to the boss, who is God, telling her story, owning her part, but letting him decide the outcome. Part four, walking away. This is walking away from the courtroom, trusting that God is the best judge. This is walking away from the belief that I am entitled to revenge. This is walking away from the desire to be the judge, the jury, and the prosecuting attorney against our offenders. This is Sue walking away from her boss's office, which is the throne room of God, trusting that her boss, who is God, will do the right thing, even if she never sees the outcome. So when we put all these parts together, forgiveness is acknowledging that my offender owes me more than he or she can pay, trusting God to be the best judge, handing the case to God, and walking away. Now, the most important point is that forgiveness is a trust issue with God, not a trust issue with our offender. Trust and forgiveness are two different things. Forgiveness is free, but trust is earned. When God asks us to forgive, he is not asking us to trust our offender. That trust has to be earned. When God asks us to forgive, he is asking us to trust him to bring justice and not to trust or rely on our own devices. God never commands us to trust another human being. He counsels us in Proverbs and elsewhere to be in relationships with trustworthy people, but he doesn't command us to trust other humans. He knows that every human will fail us at some level. God does command us to trust him in all things. He is the only one who is completely worthy of our trust. He is the only one who will never fail us. When we forgive, we are trusting God to be the only just judge because he is the only one without sin. He doesn't owe anybody anything. Do you trust God to be the best judge? Do you trust God to judge rightly? Do you trust God that he knows what payment is enough? Do you trust God that he will take care of your offender and make right the wrong? Let's go back to Sue in the car. She is stuck in the car, and forgiveness is the way to her freedom. Forgiveness is both an event and a process. Forgiveness is an event in that it's a choice to forgive, and it's not a feeling. If we wait for the feelings of forgiveness to come, we're never going to forgive. Sue has to choose to get out of the car, to leave behind whatever rights she thinks she has to that car. But forgiveness is also a process. It takes time to work through the feelings. This is the process of Sue walking home after she's left the car. It may take 5 minutes or 5 years for Sue to make the journey home. It depends on how long she's been in the car, how much toxin she has allowed in her heart, how close the offender was, how deep the wound was, and many other factors. Even after Sue gets out of the car, unforgiveness can trail Sue, tempting her to get back in the car. And Sue might give in to getting back in the car, believing that it will be more comfortable there, believing that she will feel more empowered there. And if Sue is in the desert when she gets out of the car, unforgiveness may tempt her to get back in, promising cold lemonade and air conditioning. But as soon as she gets back in the car, unforgiveness spills the lemonade and turns off the AC. But Sue always has the choice to get back out of the car and start walking home again. To recap what we have learned, we learned the consequences of unforgiveness are physical consequences, psychological issues, relational issues, and spiritual issues. We learned that forgiveness is not tolerating, excusing, minimizing, or forgetting. We learned that forgiveness is acknowledging my offender owes me more than he or she can pay, trusting God to be the judge, debt collector, or debt payer, handing my case to God, the only just judge, and walking away, trusting God to judge justly. Now we have a good foundation to move forward into how to forgive. In the coming weeks, we will discuss what to do with our hurt and anger, how God forgives, and the importance of confrontation. We are going into a time to process what we have learned today. As you process in your group, there are certain expectations or guidelines we want to adhere to. The first is confidentiality. What is said here stays here. Your story is your story to tell, and my story is my story to tell. I promise not to tell your story, and I am trusting that you will not tell mine. The second guideline is consideration. Everyone should have the opportunity to share. So don't interrupt each other, and don't try to fix each other. Allow time for silence for those who take longer to process or who need to work up the courage to speak. The third guideline is, this is a judgment-free zone. Don't worry about others judging you, your story, or your offenders. The people who have hurt us the most are often the people that we are closest to and want to protect. It's okay to talk about what your mother, father, sister, brother, spouse, or employer did that hurt you. The last guideline is, your group leader is trained in facilitating groups, so trust them. Let's pray. Dear Father, God, you've taught us a lot about forgiveness today. God, you've taught us about how you forgive us and how you expect us to forgive others. So God, no matter where we are in the process, whether we're in the car and we've been there a long time, or we've been jumping in and out of the car, or we are on that journey home, God, would you show us what the next step is to getting us closer to home? In Jesus' name, amen.